I'm going to start by reading the Larger Catechism question number 173. This is relatively short for the Larger Catechism, that is. The question is, may any who profess the faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper be kept from it? And the answer is, such as are found to be ignorant or scandalous, notwithstanding their profession of the faith, and desire to come to the Lord's Supper, may and ought to be kept from that sacrament by the power which Christ hath left in his church until they receive instruction and manifest their reformation. Now, if you've been following along the topic of discussion the last few weeks, this question and answer may seem rather jarring. I've been trying to emphasize the pastoral tone of the Larger Catechism in this section. The last question emphasized that even weak and doubting Christians ought to come to the Lord's Supper. And there was a tremendous pastoral counsel in terms of preparation for the Lord's Supper and our increasing our desire for it. And then they put in a question like this, which says that some may be kept from the table even though they desire to come to it. What happened to that pastoral tone? Doesn't the call for self-examination in the preceding questions, especially 171, doesn't that call for self-examination contradict this call for an external examination by the officers of the church? That's what's implied here. And if the last question is true, that weak and doubting Christians should be admitted, shouldn't also ignorant and scandalous, those who at least desire to come to the Lord's Supper and profess their faith, shouldn't they be admitted? In short, isn't this an offensive question? Well, I hope by asking those questions I'm getting your attention. I'm not completely sure that I am. But if you have been paying attention, as I said, to the topics the last week, I think you will find this question and its answer at first glance somewhat jarring. And since maybe for most of you it's not at first glance, it's not so jarring. The whole question of church discipline and of excommunication, which is the ultimate act of church discipline and is, of course, directly related to participation in the Lord's Supper. That whole question is an offensive one to many in our day. Many tend to view their relationship to Christ as being completely independent of any connection to a local body and any authority exercised in the church as being tyranny. I think that's especially true with American individualism. But having said of all of that, I should also acknowledge that there is a long history of tyranny in the church. We shouldn't ignore that fact. The Roman Catholic Church was well known for lording it over the consciences of people apart from God's word, for exercising not biblical excommunication, but extreme forms of what would be called shunning, and requiring people to punish themselves bodily for sins they have committed. Practices which are completely contrary to the scriptures, and instead of drawing men to reformation, which is what the Larger Catechism talks about, driving them to despair and to destruction. But that history isn't limited to the Roman Catholic Church. Any of you who have been elders, or even if those of you who have had various church grounds backgrounds or talked to people from different church backgrounds, know that tyranny is widespread. Elders abuse their authority. Sometimes there aren't elders, but just one strong church leader. And so this question of church discipline has to be approached very carefully. When I ask those questions and say, isn't this a jarring transition, I'm not really asking it as if it's not. There is something very sobering about it, and the issue of church discipline has to be handled very carefully. This is not a class on church discipline, however, so I'm going to try to summarize some of the main points and bring it back to the pastoral tone, because my assertion is that the reason this question is here in this context is largely to help us both as church officers and as believers, and to understand the way the church functions for our good. So let me make a few observations at first just on the wording of question 173. I don't usually do this, but I think it's important to see what's being said. First, there's a reference to those who are found to be ignorant or scandalous. Now, ignorant refers, these are not politically correct terms, I guess, especially not ignorant. Ignorant refers to those who don't know the truths of the gospel. Okay, they may profess their faith, it says here, but they're actually, if you ask them what the faith is about, and in particular, of course, this would be related to the questions about the Lord's Supper. I'm not talking about a systematic theology exam, but the basics of understanding what the Lord's Supper is about. These would be found to be ignorant. The scandalous refers to two types of scandal, those who hold false or heretical beliefs. So they're scandalous in that sense, that they may be hold to false teachings. And there, of course, the main sense in which we think of scandalous would be scandalous in life. Those who have committed some sin which is so well known that it would be an offense to the whole church for them to participate in the Lord's Supper, or perhaps other sorts of sins. So there is a division between knowledge and practice, but it's not exactly the same as the division between ignorant and scandalous. There are sort of two types of knowledge that could prevent someone, one being a lack of knowledge and the other being holding to false beliefs. Now, by the way, this is just a footnote, but if those who are ignorant are not to come to the Lord's Supper, then one might think that the newborn should not be admitted to the Lord's Supper, that infants should not be admitted. And the Larger Catechism does teach that explicitly in the last question of this section, in question 177. So I thought I would put off that surprisingly controversial topic until we get to that. Here, it's not clear whether they have in mind infants. It certainly would cover that case, I think. But adults also can be ignorant of the truths of the gospel, even when they profess them. The second comment I would make is the relationship between this and the preceding question. What's the difference between those who are ignorant and scandalous and the ones we were talking about last week? Well, last week we were talking about people who understood the gospel, who professed faith in Christ, but whose consciences were so tender that they didn't have a full assurance that they belonged to Christ or that they were worthy of attendance at the table. If you think about it, those are two very different categories of people. In the first question, the one we looked at last week, it's clear that they are accepted by God. And the question is whether they understand that fully that acceptance by God. It's not a question of whether their lives are out of accord with the gospel or whether they understand the gospel. In this case, the class of people is quite different. And the assertion is that those people, the ignorant and scandalous, should not be allowed to come to the Lord's Supper, even if they want to. The third point, I guess, lost count exactly, the third point I make is that the question does say that mere self-examination is not sufficient. There's also a need for examination by the church, and here it's not said explicitly who would do that examination. The power which Christ has left in his church is not spelled out so much here. We'll go through that a little bit. But anyway, it makes it clear that self-examination is not sufficient. There must be also some external examination by Christ's representatives. And we'll just have to see whether the scriptures teach that. The last point I would make is simply what I've already emphasized, and that is there is a pastoral tone here. This is not to say that the ignorant and scandalous should always be kept from the Lord's Supper, but the purpose of their being kept from the Lord's Supper is that they would receive instruction and manifest their reformation. In fact, I'll try to make the point toward the end that this is the best way to make sure they receive instruction and manifest their reformation. That is to keep from the Lord's Supper to that end is the appointed means that God has provided. All right, so I want to turn then to think more specifically, especially about the power which Christ has left in his church. Because it really gets at the heart of the question of whether it's just Jesus and me, or whether there is, by Christ's authority, another party involved, if you want to put it that way. Well, let me pause and see if you have any questions so far. Does everyone understand what I'm getting at, what the questions are? All right. I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Mr. Spittler gets a star this morning. He's sitting up front. Wagner's always get stars. First Corinthians chapter 5 is an important passage on the question of church discipline. I'll read the whole chapter. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. I want to make a few observations on this passage. The first is that you might ask, I thought we were talking about the Lord's Supper, and I see no reference to the Lord's Supper in this passage. That's a good question. It applies to practically all of the references we will look at, although toward the end we'll look more specifically at references to the Lord's Supper. And I think the answer is that the Apostle Paul, when he speaks of the person being expelled from the church, verse 5 is probably the strongest statement of that, that by implication that removal from their group would imply also the removal of this person from the Lord's table. If, for example, in verse 11, they are not to... Let me see. I've lost my place. Let me find my place here. Sorry. Yeah, verse 11. That's the one I wanted. Right. If at the end of verse 11, they are not to eat with such a person, presumably that referring to a common meal at which you recognize this person as your brother, would that person then be invited to the Lord's Supper, though? Surely not. So I think by implication, the fact that the Apostle Paul says that this person is not to be received as a brother, even though he may claim that for himself, would imply that that person should not be accepted at the Lord's Supper. And that sort of argument, as I said, applies to many of the references we'll be looking at. The Lord's Supper is the chief sign of fellowship within the body of Christ, even more so than the gathering to hear the word, to which there is no restriction made. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, which is a gathering as those who belong to Christ, surely such a person would not be admitted. The second thing to notice is that the Corinthians are rebuked by the Apostle Paul for their toleration of the situation. The Apostle Paul rather sternly speaks to them several times in the letter, but in particular here in verses 1 and 2, and verse 6 also. Their glorying was not good. Their acceptance of the situation was not good. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying that church discipline is a necessity. It is not something that's optional. And I put up other references along the way here. If you just look at the next chapter, he reminds them that the saints will judge the world. He's there speaking in a different context to avoid lawsuits in the community outside the church. But maybe more to the point are the references in the book of Revelation. Three times in the letters to the churches in Revelation, our Lord addresses cases where discipline is necessary. In one case, he commends the church for their discipline. In two cases, he condemns the churches for their refusal to discipline. And it's for that reason that among the Reformed churches, discipline as a mark of the church. One way you recognize what a true church is whether church discipline is exercised. And what I'm saying is that that is clear in this passage, the necessity for it. The Apostle Paul doesn't say, well, you know, you might think about this situation. He rebukes them and, as it were, takes it in his own apostolic hands. The third point, if you're counting, is that the Apostle Paul does not act on his own authority. I just said he took it in apostolic hands, but he explicitly says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the end of verse 4, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Church discipline is not the discipline of men. It's not because the Corinthians didn't like this guy. It's not because they thought that what he was doing was somehow against etiquette. It was because he was breaking the law of God, which was so much the law of God that there was even a remnant among the Gentiles in terms of the law that was registered in the hearts of the Gentiles. That he says this is not even named among the Gentiles. But this was by the authority of Christ that this is done. And that's an extremely important point that I want to return to in the next major passage we look at. The fourth point, though, and this is also very important, is the purpose. Why was it that the Apostle Paul was calling them to do this? Well, there's not one purpose. There are a multitude of purposes. We might say we do this for the glory of God, and that would be the summary of all of our purposes. But it has especially to do with the glory of Christ and his church, and in particular in the purity of Christ's church, that his church would not be defiled by one. There's a care that the Apostle Paul mentions in verses 6 and 7 and 8. I mentioned last week that it's probably is thinking a little bit more generally, but certainly there's a danger that when such a sin is tolerated, the sin will spread, whether in that form or in some other form. And so he warns them to purge out the old leaven. But it's not just a concern for purity. It's also a concern for the reformation of the individual, to use the phrase from the larger catechism. And so you see, even though there's this fearful description in verse 5 of delivering such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, there is a blessed end that's contemplated, and that is that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The goal of church discipline is not to cast people into hell. The goal of church discipline is that their souls would be saved. In this case, as I'm sure you're familiar, there is a happy end, apparently. In 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 2 and verse 6, there is a recounting of one who's been restored, and I think virtually everyone, although I guess not everyone, agrees that that person is the one referred to in this chapter. And there the Apostle Paul gives them counsel on how to receive the person back again. So this terrible thing, and it is a terrible thing, to deliver such a one to Satan, had a glorious end in this case, when the person was restored and, at the apostle's command, forgiven. One other, maybe I said that was the last, but let me make one other point just briefly. That is an interesting thing at the end of the passage in verse 13, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. Your Bible may indicate that that's an allusion or a quotation to a portion of the Old Testament. It appears in slightly different forms in different places. I put up Deuteronomy 13:5 there. This is an occasion for me to point out that the idea of church discipline is not new in the New Testament. We've had survey of the Old and New Testaments. Well, no, there are very few things that are actually new in the New Testament, in the strictest sense. I put up references in Numbers, for example. There were requirements for admission to the Passover or to other festivals. And there were even bouncers, if you want to call them that, in 2 Chronicles 23. The gatekeepers have a responsibility to keep out those who are unclean from admission to the holy things. Now, that's an important point. By the way, you can see remnants of that in the Gospels. In John chapter 9, the man born blind who came to faith in Christ was eventually excommunicated. Now, I would call that a tyrannical excommunication, but you can see there that the Jews did have a form of excommunication that was practiced. There is a long history, in fact, of debate about church discipline. So this is another footnote. Probably most interesting for Reformed churches is the so-called Erastian controversy, which was prevalent at the time of the Westminster Assembly, where some people said, well, you know, we don't really have the right in the church to excommunicate people. That right really belongs to the civil magistrate, to the king in most cases. Now, there's a fearful thought for you, but there were people who thought that that right did not belong to the church. And George Gillespie, in response to that, wrote Aaron's Rod Blossoming, in which he exhaustively treats, as only Gillespie could do, the Old Testament evidence and the New Testament evidence, and completely destroys his opponent, who wasn't Erastus, but an English proponent of a form of Erastianism. So that's a good reference if you want more background information, and if you enjoy reading Gillespie. There are also glorious examples of this in the history of the church, of church leaders who bravely actually stood up to civil magistrates. Probably the most famous is Ambrose and Theodosius around 400 AD. Theodosius was the emperor. He had committed what at least Ambrose thought was murder in his military campaigns, and Ambrose excommunicated him. Now, that's a brave thing to do. And actually, Theodosius repented and submitted himself to correction. So it's not a completely dark history. There are cases where the church bravely exercised church discipline and where it happily had its intended end. That was a long footnote, wasn't it? Any comments or questions so far? 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Okay. Let's look at one other pair of major passages, and that's in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16, and then also in Matthew chapter 18. There's a similar reference in John 20, which I won't take time to look at. Matthew 16 is a familiar passage in terms of the keys, and that's important for our understanding of this topic. So Matthew 16, I'll pick up the reading at verse 17. Peter has just confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16, verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then turn over with me to Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now, this passage deals with sins first that might be private faults between a brother, but it also, of course, includes the public faults that perhaps might not go through the first stage, might not necessarily go through the first stage. What's in common, the language that's in common between this passage and what we read in Matthew 16 is this idea of binding and loosing. And what's important to understand is, well, let me say it this way. It's important to understand these passages by putting them together. So first let me make the point that when Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he can do so because the keys rightly belong to him. Now, this is an extremely important point, and if you could keep one finger in Matthew, say, 18, turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. I'll skip the Old Testament background. There's an interesting reference in Isaiah 22, but and also one other reference in Revelation, but let me read Revelation 3, 7, and 8. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." By the way, I can hardly refrain from saying this, but you know, this is the same passage where Jesus stands at the door and knocks. So if you want to represent that passage with a picture of no doorknob on Jesus' side, at least you should put keys at Jesus' side, because he has the keys to open any door. And once he opens the door, no one can shut it. Okay, that's a polemic aside. Jesus is the one who has the keys. He has the ultimate authority. When he opens, no one can shut, not even tyrannical rulers in a church. And when he shuts, no one, even those who admit all to the Lord's table, can actually be admitted to the presence of Christ. Now, this is important because it is a fact that men rule over the church apart from the authority of Christ. And when they do so, they have no authority at all. So, church discipline must be based on God's word. And if there's an emphasis, a shift in emphasis from Matthew 16 to Matthew 18, maybe that's it. Matthew 16 especially emphasizes the centrality of God's word and the importance of that. Part of discipline is the ministry of the word. That was one thing that I learned along the way that was very helpful to me. As we hear the word week by week, we're being disciplined by the word. The minister declares to us the way of salvation, and he also warns us of destruction, but he does it by applying the word to us, and that therefore is a form of discipline. But the minister who says, if you drink coffee, you'll go to hell, I like to use that example because it gets people's attention. I don't like coffee myself, so it's okay with me. But you know, someone who says things like that, and sadly there are serious examples, not coffee necessarily, but serious examples where people make up rules which are not in God's word. People who do that are abusing their authority. They do not have that authority from Christ. They are merely ministers. They are not legislators. And that is an abuse of authority. But still, it is true that those who proclaim God's word have an authority which other men would not have. There is a special authority invested in those who are in the line of Peter. Obviously, I don't think it's just the Pope and his successors. But those who minister the gospel the way Peter was appointed to have a special authority. But not only is there the word, but there are also what are called censures. Censures in the sense of the action of discipline with regard to the person's place in the church. And if you look again at Matthew 18, you can see the ultimate form of discipline. This is, or should be, as disturbing as what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. I don't know if it comes across that way or not, but look at what he says in verse 17. "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Now, you know, I'm not making jokes about the IRS here. Treating someone like a heathen and a tax collector meant that that person was an unbeliever. And this is a horrible thing. This is a person who has been recognized as a brother, but because of his refusal to submit to correction, must be treated as an unbeliever. And Jesus then applies the language of binding and loosing, which in Matthew 16, I think, is especially relevant to the gospel and the preaching of the word. In verse 18, he applies that same phrase to this action of church discipline. And that should be a reminder that the word and discipline always go together. Discipline without the word is, in general, a tyrannical discipline. But there is an authority which comes from the officers of the church. And I think that's what verse 19 is referring to. Oftentimes we'll refer it, verse 20, we'll apply it to small prayer meetings, but I think verse 20 especially has in mind the authority of those who are gathered as the officers of Christ. So there is among church officers, or at least among the church, the authority to treat men as unbelievers when they refuse correction. That is what excommunication, in its ultimate sense, is about. Now, there are various steps along the way, and Matthew 18 makes it very clear that excommunication is not the first option. It should be the last, and presumably the last after a long, in many cases at least, necessarily long process of seeking to restore someone. So the various steps along the way, there are admonishments that can be given. There is rebuke, which is typically viewed as a stronger form. There is a suspension from the Lord's Supper, but ultimately, if men refuse to listen to correction, there is excommunication. Now, the way these passages are structured, it may not be completely clear, although I think it's fairly clear, that when Jesus talks about telling it to the church and the church acting, the idea is that the church would act through its appointed representatives. That's the point of the reference to Peter in Matthew 16. But that's, I think, even clearer if you look at other passages of Scripture. So let's look at a couple of others. I don't want to spend too long on this because, as I said, this is not a class on church discipline or a church government per se. But turn with me to Hebrews 13:17. So the question is, really the question I began it with is not this larger catechism question about excluding some from the Lord's Supper an intrusion on the rights of individuals? Shouldn't I just decide between Jesus and me whether I have access to the table? And I think part of the difficulty that we have, and I mentioned the historical tyranny, so that's obviously part of the difficulty we have, but part of the difficulty I think American evangelicals have is this, is the idea that there should be some with authority in the church. I speak as an elder. Let me just say it that way. I've seen that question raised sometimes, whether implicitly or explicitly. So let's just look at Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, I'm not so much interested in emphasizing the obey those who rule over you as I am in emphasizing that those who rule over you must give account. And if the writer of the Hebrews says that, that means that they have some responsibility in the matter. That, to an elder, is a frightening verse to read, but it's also, I hope, a reminder to all of us that those who are given positions in the church are given so by Christ and must give account to Christ. And if they are faithful rulers, then they'll rule with that attitude as humble servants. But this verse does imply that there are those within the congregation who have a particular authority to look over the souls of men. Now, if your response to that is, well, duh, fine. I didn't need to say all that, but I'm afraid it does need to be said. Let's look at one other reference along these lines, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'll begin at verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay your hands on anyone hastily. Do not lay your hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now, the Apostle Paul is actually covering a number of different topics in that passage, but I want to point out that there is a sense in which those who have authority have a special responsibility and a special, shall we say, liability to contamination or to guilt. Here, probably in verse 22, the Apostle Paul has in mind Timothy's ordination of others. And he warns that Timothy should be careful not to share in other people's sins. Those who have a higher responsibility have a special care not to admit sin in the church. Now, there's an important point here. I want to make a transition from that observation to what our attitude should be toward those who are under discipline. And the first point I want to make is that it's not up to everyone to excommunicate people. Now, that may seem obvious, but this verse, this warning about sharing in other people's sins, has been distorted historically by some who say, well, you know, the elders aren't really doing their job. They're not disciplining this fellow. I know he's a sinner, so I'm not going to come to the table. In effect, they excommunicate the whole church by means of doing so, or themselves, depending on how you want to look at it. But there's a warning here. Certainly, if there are concerns about your brother, well, you should follow the process in Matthew 18. Ultimately, you may take your concerns to the elders. But it's not in the hands of everyone to exercise discipline. We are all responsible for our brothers, but the way in which we share in other people's sins should be understood in terms of the structure that Christ has set up in his church. Just read 17th century controversies about this idea, and you'll know what I'm talking about. This is a tremendous problem when there was a lot of ferment. But this is a reminder that we need to understand what our own calling is, and it is especially the calling of the leadership to be concerned about that. But what should our attitude be toward those who are under discipline? I'm going to look at a couple of references, and then I want to try to wrap this up by looking more closely at the Lord's Supper. Now, turn with me to Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Now, these references, as in practically everything we've been looking at, there's not an explicit reference to the Lord's Supper. And in these, there's not even an explicit reference to the action of officers to discipline. I think that's implied by the context, but I'm not going to dwell on that point. Romans 16 and verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. There is one class of people who go about causing divisions in the church contrary to what they were taught, in this case, obviously by the apostolic doctrine. The Apostle Paul hadn't visited Rome, but they had learned apostolic doctrine. And the response of the believers here is to avoid them. And he goes on to talk about their motivation. They're serving their own belly, which is an interesting thing to think about, the motivation for false teachers. So this is one part of our reaction to those who are causing divisions, and that is to avoid them. Now, I'm going to make a pointed application here. There was no internet in the days of the Apostle Paul. The availability of reading material by people who cause divisions is huge now. Unbelievable in terms of what it was in the days of the Apostle Paul. We need to be very discerning. There is a lot available on the internet. Every error that any man has thought of is probably available, whether it's current or ancient. You need to be very discerning, to listen to carefully. And if you hear things that are contrary to the doctrine that you have learned, you should avoid them. That's the warning of Romans chapter 16. However, there is another attitude which we should have, and this is probably much more common in terms of dealing with people. And turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. There's several references here, examples of dealing with people or of discipline. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 3, 14. There is no 1 Thessalonians 3. Sorry. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. There we go. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. That's verse 13. And if anyone do not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This probably has in mind an intermediate stage of discipline, usually in trying to bring someone back, we deal with him gradually. Sometimes people are suspended, for example, from the Lord's Supper. So they're not treated as unbelievers, but they are so sternly warned of their condition that they are kept from the Lord's Supper. And it's probably in a situation like that, I'm not saying this is exactly what's going on here, that the Apostle Paul would give such a direction. The person is not yet regarded as an unbeliever, the way the person would be in Matthew 18 at the end of the process or in 1 Corinthians 5. But we are not to, in any case, to count this person as an enemy. Instead, we are to admonish him as a brother. And even in the extreme case where the person is cast out of the church and treated as an unbeliever, well, what do you do with your unbelieving relatives? You pray for them. You tell them the gospel. And you hope for their coming to Christ. And that should be our attitude toward those who have reached the final stage of discipline and are excommunicated. They are heathen and publican, and therefore they deserve our special prayers and are seeking to restore them. So that brings us back, then, to the last part of question 173. I hope that makes a smooth transition. The larger catechism question 173 says that some can be kept from the table, but the goal is that this would only be until they receive instruction and manifest their reformation. They may never even have gone to the final stage of excommunication. They may merely need instruction. Again, let me just briefly look at a couple of passages to underline how that functions in connection with the Lord's Supper. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. We've been flipping around quite a bit, but I want to emphasize at the end the purpose of this. Why is it that the larger catechism calls on us to do this sort of thing? Well, because the Bible does. But why does the Bible then do that? And just two passages. One will probably be familiar enough we won't read. 1 Corinthians 10 we have looked at in connection with the sacrament several times. But look again at verse 21 and 22. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now here, specifically, the Apostle Paul has in mind the temptation among the Corinthians to participate in feasts for idols. And that's the reference then to the cup of demons or the table or having fellowship with demons. And in warning them of that, he draws them back to the Lord's Supper. The drinking of the cup of the Lord and partaking of the Lord's table are references to the Lord's Supper. Obviously, he says, those two practices are incompatible. You cannot partake of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Now, why does he say that? Well, he says that because, first of all, because doing so provokes the Lord to jealousy. The preaching of our pastor has helped me quite a bit in this series, and he's just preached through 2 Corinthians and talked about the idea of church discipline, and in particular the passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul brings up the picture of Christ as the jealous groom. And there's a warning here that one reason for church discipline is the glory of Christ. and his desire for a pure church. And we do not want to provoke the Lord to jealousy. And that is why elders have been given this authority. It is to protect the church from the chastising hand which would come on them if the church provoked the Lord to jealousy. We obviously are not stronger than he. If he wishes to bring his chastising hand on us, then we will suffer it. And that's what the Apostle Paul expands on in chapter 11. Since we've looked at that several times, I won't read it again. But that's the purpose then of the warning. Well, actually, it's worth reading again, certainly. The purpose of the warning in starting in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Part of the reason for this exercise of discipline is to protect us, to protect the one who would come to the table of the Lord. And that's why the mechanism that's described in question 173 is a merciful one to the one who desires to come to the Lord's Supper but is actually ignorant or scandalous. By the authority that Christ has given to the church, such a person is protected from eating and drinking to his own judgment. Now, that may not sound very positive, but this is the reason why the apostle gave this passage to the Corinthians, so that they themselves would examine themselves. But it's also why the apostle Paul wrote what he did in 1 Corinthians 5, not only to protect the church in Christ's name, but also to protect the individual and to bring him to his senses. Now, I want to make one other comment at the end, and then I promise I'll be quiet. And that is, this seemed like an appropriate point for me to make a comment about the practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, what's called session-controlled communion. I think it's probably true in most American evangelical churches that there is no control similar to what we have. That is, typically at the time of the administration of the Lord's Supper, the minister will say something about only believers should partake as the tray passes. They may say that you have to be a member of an evangelical church or something like that. But there is no exercise of oversight in the sense that we practice it in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. That's sometimes called open communion. There is another extreme, which is called closed communion or close communion. The distinction between the two is not clear to me, but under that method, only members of that congregation or of that denomination are allowed to partake. The Missouri Synod Lutheran Church practices that, for example. The Reformed Presbyterian Church used to practice that, but has more recently moved to what's usually called session-controlled communion, as I said. Now, session-controlled communion is offensive to many newcomers. I already covered some of the reasons why that might be the case. As I said, part of the reason, no doubt, is the history of tyranny within the church. It may also have to do something with our own independence. But why is it that we practice session-controlled communion? There are historical reasons. Calvin practiced things like that in Geneva. And part of the reason in Geneva was that there were refugees going there from all over the place. They didn't know who they were. So they asked people who were coming, who were new, simply to meet with the elders of the church. But it's not for traditional reasons that we do it. It's because we are trying to be faithful to the biblical teaching that I've just described. We're also trying to be fair to other churches. Consider a man who's been excommunicated by another church. He doesn't think it was fair. He shows up at a typical American evangelical church. What does he do? He partakes of the Lord's Supper. There's no one to prevent him from doing so, and he doesn't think they treated him fairly in the other church. That's not showing respect to the other oversight of the other church. When the person is asked to meet with the elders before he can partake of communion and is asked whether he's a member of another church, he needs to think about it, doesn't he? He may decide that he doesn't want to go through that process, or he may in the process realize what he has gone through and change his mind about his attitude. But in any case, part of the reason we apply session-controlled communion is because we believe strongly in the unity of the church. It may sound like an odd reason, but if we are to respect the discipline of other churches, we need to ask whether that person is fleeing from discipline among other churches. We also do it because of care for the individual. We need to ask that question of him, whether he's ignorant or scandalous, to use the wording of the Larger Catechism. No, we don't ask them the question that way, but that question needs to be asked because God has charged us with oversight of our own congregation. And if we want to be careful that Christ, who is jealous of his own bride, not have reason to bring judgment among us, we have the responsibility to ask those questions. It's not a theological examination, but it is at least an attempt to find out whether the person understands what the Lord's Supper is about and is to some extent living consistently with it. Now, I would argue that that represents a high view of the Lord's Supper. There are people who think they have a high view of the Lord's Supper. I'll say they do have a high view of the Lord's Supper in their own terms. And they view the Lord's Supper as a means of conversion. So if someone shows some interest in Christ, he should be baptized and admitted to the Lord's Supper. He can grow in the means of grace. He might even be converted that way. Now, in a certain sense, that's a high view of the Lord's Supper. I would say it's an unbiblical view of the Lord's Supper, and that's why I spent a long time in the introduction to the sacraments to say the sacraments are not intended to give grace where there is none, or to give conversion. I would argue that the best biblical view of the Lord's Supper is at least to ask those who are visiting and unknown to the session to meet with the session to have an opportunity to profess their faith and to give an account of their membership and their relationship to the church. Now, I hope I didn't open up a huge thing there at the end. You know our practice. I'm not sure how often you've heard an explanation of it, and that was as brief as I could make it. I can give you further references if you like, but do you have any comments or questions on what we've been discussing today? Yes, Mr. Carroll. Since you're in the back row, you have to speak up.
The order at which the assembly laid out these questions and answers to put forth a very positive pastoral tone to the questions is helpful when you encounter the question you addressed this morning, which would probably drive some people into despair of realizing there's no way they will ever be wise enough or their
right.
behavior will ever be reformed enough in order to be worthy enough to partake of the Lord's Supper.
Right. That's an excellent point, and I hope that it didn't sound like I was unsaying everything I said last week. I tried to make the distinction at the beginning between this class of people and those. And when I say preserving the purity of the church, alarm bells might go off. Well, if they're preserving the purity of the church, then I'm out. That's not the point. We're talking about someone who's living with his father's wife, with his stepmother. We're talking about scandalous situations and people who have no understanding of what the gospel is. Yeah, I think the Larger Catechism is structured very carefully. It has a very great regard for the tender consciences of many among them, and still, even when it brings up this question of excluding some from the table, has in mind their ultimate reformation and their coming to the table. I don't think I pulled off the pastoral tone as well as I might have liked to, but the Larger Catechism does anyway. Yes, Mr. Wagner, you don't have to speak.
It's tempting. It's tempting to, when you see a situation in the church that needs some resolution, to say, what are the elders doing about it? And that, as you brought out, that process takes time. And the goal is not kick them in the pants, you know, swat them and get on with it. It's the reconciliation. It's the goal is the salvation of the individual. So that process takes a lot more time than a spanking does for a small child.
Yeah, that's very helpful, and it does to an elder. It does seem to take a long time, but it's very gratifying to see an end result of repentance and restoration. And even if you don't see that, for the sake of conscience, you cannot rush through the process. Or you have to be for the person on the outside, right?
No, for the laity, it takes patience. You know,
exactly.
In trusting your elders.
Right. It may appear that nothing is going on, but that's because elders have to keep confidences and had better keep confidences, say as little as they should. Thank you. That's good. Other comments? Yes?
I have a question. Could you briefly describe the distinction between church discipline and excommunication and the political civil power? What is the reformed distinction between the two? Because there is a distinction, but sometimes in past church history, that distinction has been blurred.
Yeah. Briefly. Well, you know, Mr. Spittler gave 70 lessons on this in Scotland. Briefly, the distinction is that the church has no authority upon the person of the, how should I say it, the goods of the person and the body of the person. The church has authority over the soul. That is, church discipline touches excommunication. It doesn't allow the removal of the goods of the person, the imprisonment of the person, the execution of the person. Those things are given into the hand of the civil magistrate.
But we added execution as one of the things at our last session meeting.
Thank you, Mr. Spiller. I would say that's the consistent reform teaching. So even in the case of someone like Servetus, who was executed in Geneva for being a heretic, the execution took place by the state. And actually, Calvin insisted that it be made clear that this was not the church acting upon the person, but it was the state. Now, whether the state has the right to execute a heretic is another question, and I don't think you asked me that. But there has historically been a very clear difference in the Reformed churches, which was not true among the Roman Catholic churches. Church and state are two distinct institutions with two spheres of authority. They have overlapping membership, but as Ambrose shows when he excommunicates Theodosius, those who are members of the state, even in the highest position, can be subject to church discipline. And priests should be able to get speeding tickets, too. Although apparently in Ireland they don't. Is that right, Dave? But more seriously, the spheres of authority in the church have to do with the soul of the person and not with his goods or with his with not touching physical punishment. Does that help? That's about as brief as I can do it. Seriously, there was obviously a big controversy over this question. Erastianism is related to that. In that case, the magistrate was, the civil magistrate was interfering with the rule of the church. It's gone the other way, too. Okay, we're going to have to go to worship soon. I always think it's ironic when I've been talking about the importance of worship and then I interrupt or delay our going to worship because I'm so long-winded. Okay, let's stop here.